we get to the third major section now in the book of Judges. In the first two chapters and a little bit of chapter three, we saw the failure of the second generation from Joshua to really enter into the land and take the land. We see even at this point here, the Danites are not really resting and have taken the land and are not dwelling within it. We saw really generational degeneration, didn't we? As things move on from Moses to Joshua and then the next generation and the next generation, they're not growing spiritually. They're not growing in spiritual power and in godliness and in other things, but they're actually degenerating. We see from chapter 3 and verse 7 all the way to the end of chapter 16, where we saw for a number of weeks the life and times and work of Samson, we saw the salvation of a long-suffering God. There was that cycle, wasn't there? They kind of fall into a complete state of apostasy. They are oppressed from the outside, from pagan nations around them. It gets so bad that they begin to cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge. He delivers and saves them. There's some kind of work of reformation and revival are the words that we often like to use. And then they backslide again. And it goes round and round in cycles. Well, we have no cycles at this point. There's a real change in style as the author really wants us to see the confusion and the depravity of Israel in these days. The scholars will spend at great length to try and pinpoint when these events are. Are they nearer chapter 3, the time of chapter 3, or are they somewhere, or are they near the end of Samson's time? And more than likely it's nearer the beginning. We're going back now, but he's just got a couple of case studies, if you like, for us to really grasp it. It's almost as if the book comes to an end with Samson. But I just want to give you two more narratives just to nail home and really impress upon your mind the state of confusion and depravity that Israel has really fallen into. If you like, the author is saying, I'm not quite finished. I'm going to hold up a mirror for you and here you are and this is what you are like. You are making your own gods in chapter 17 and 18, as we've seen. And as we're going to see, God willing, in chapters 19 to 21, you are destroying your own people. That's what happens when we fall away, when we are not willing to listen, when we somewhat like these men this morning we heard in the book of Acts, they literally stop their ears, whether they put their whole hands over their ears or they literally just put their fingers into their ears, makes neither here nor there really, but they just said, we're not going to listen anymore, and they rushed at one accord to kill Stephen, didn't they? Well, this is what Israel is doing. We're not going to listen anymore to the law of Moses. We're not going to listen anymore to the clear teaching of the Old Testament. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's a huge moral mess, isn't there? Sometimes it is the enemy from without, the pagan nations around them that are oppressing them, but more often than not, it's the rot that is from within that is pulling them down, and they have somewhat, if you like, really hit rock bottom at this point. There's almost a total silence, isn't there, in the churches? I don't know about you, but I've never heard anybody even mention Micah of the book of Judges. You hear people mentioning the prophet Micah and some of the prophecies about the Messiah in the prophet that is at the end of your Old Testament, but I never hear anybody really talking in all of the hymn singing, in all of the Sunday schooling, in all of this, that, and everything else. You never hear much about Micah or the book of Judges. Well, we're going to look at him together here this evening. The story is a crazy, mixed up, almost embarrassing one. It's very hard to interpret as well. There's no clear moral application or judgments. It just seems to be a narrative, and we need to do a little homework and digging ourselves to really get out of it what the author intended. We've got to keep asking, what's the point? I don't know about you, but I haven't done it for a long, long time, but I do sometimes just want to shout out from the pew, what's the point? Stop waffling, get to the point. I want something practical, and I can't really, I used to do it. I have done it when I've been listening to things that are just plain wrong. I have shouted out, you're actually wrong. And when I agree, I'll shout out an amen or an hallelujah or something like that. But you've got to keep, when you're looking at this, I'm looking and the clock's ticking. I kept saying to myself, what's the point? I need to get to the point. I've got a whole load of things that I can say, but I need to get to the point. We need to break it all down, don't we? Reminding ourselves briefly that Micah steals some money from his mother. She's cursed the thief and the money. She's that upset with it. Cursed is the thief and cursed is the money, she feels. She doesn't think that she could possibly get it back. She feels that she's lost it. And so under a solemn oath, she invokes the name of God and she curses the thief and she curses the money. Well, the money is returned to her by the thief, who turns out to be Micah, her own son. And she blesses him, although she has cursed him and the money. And the money is now set aside to make a god. And then one of the sons of Micah, one of the grandsons here, is consecrated to be Micah's priest and to really just pray to this man-made god to bless the rest of the family. The explanation behind it all, as we've had in the book of Judges again and again, is that there's no godly king. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. They've not got a godly leader. They've not got somebody that can point them to the law of Moses. And so nobody is really teaching them the truth. Nobody is really pointing them in the way of truth. Nobody is really correcting them and telling them what they're doing wrong and teaching them how to do things right. And so every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. We're told that twice in the narrative. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and they're doing what's right in their own eyes. A godly king wouldn't allow this kind of thing to happen. The author seems very neutral and impartial, and that makes it a little harder as well to get to the bottom of it, doesn't he? He seems to be an unbiased narrator of all of the events. He seems to be somewhat sitting on the fence and just saying, well, it's neither good nor evil, and here it is, it's just happened, but that is not the case. If you look carefully, you've got the house of the gods, and then the house of God. Singular, haven't you? And so if you're reading it carefully, the house of these many, many gods, but no, the real house of the living, one true and only living God. He puts that in, doesn't it? That gives us a point that he is not so unbiased and sitting on the fence and so neutral in his narrating the events. He makes the main cast. You may not have got it as we read it through, but as you read it through over a couple of times maybe and really think about it, he does make the main cast of the narrative look, well, just plain stupid. The mother, she seeks to reverse a solemn cast into a fresh blessing at a whim, and then consecrates the cursed wealth to the living God for illegitimate worship that will not be accepted. She comes across, even on Mother's Day we have to say it, she comes across as a real fool. 1 minute cursed with this, oh blessed be, and at a whim she just turns a curse into a blessing, and then wants to make a god that is completely unallowed according to the law of Moses, and she wants the family now to worship in a way that the living God will just completely turn away from and will not accept. She comes out looking quite a fool, doesn't she? Micah, contrary to his name, what does the name Micah mean? Well, who is like Yahweh? That's what the name Micah means, that God is unique and supreme. There's none like him. He's above everybody else. He's the one true and he is the only living God. Well, he does not really believe that at all, does he? And he certainly doesn't act along those lines. He manages to reduce Yahweh's incomprehensibility and uniqueness to a few mundane pieces of hardware in a spare room set aside for worship. The Levites, he's for hire, isn't he? He's not doing what he should be doing. He's not trustingly doing what he should be, but he accepts and then regards these providential events to be God's blessing. Oh, he's going to give me some clothes. He's going to give me some food. Surely this is God, isn't it? Although he is leading them in all manner of pagan kind of mixed up, kind of a bit of this and a bit of that worship. He's not obeying the law of Moses at all, is he? He's for hire. And then he happily sells his fidelity to the highest bidder. When all of the gods are taken away, well, he's no good anymore, is he? Really, there's no much sphere of a career, is there, anymore with Micah? And so he sells his fidelity, and, well, he willingly goes off, doesn't he, with the Danites, and he becomes their priest. The Danites, how do they come out of it? Well, they're supposed to be known for their military bravado, all of their weapons of war and their might and everything. Well, they display their gallantry by slaughtering a peaceful, helpless, undefended people. He seems to be unbiased. He seems to be, well, these are just the events and everything. But when you really read between the lines, he's not so unbiased, is he? He's not so neutral. He contrasts the house of God with the house of God. He makes all of the main cast look, well, just plain stupid. He distances himself from the events, says, I don't want any part of this at all. This is what they are doing, and I had no part in these things at all. And the use of irony shows what the author really thinks of the whole affair. He's not so subtly of quite a hostile critic of all that is going on. But what is the point? That's what I kept saying. I'm reading it and reading it. What is the point? What am I going to say this evening? What is the real point in all of this? And, well, a lot of the commentaries that I had were very technical, reconstructing all the traditions of the time and the exact time of the events and everything, explaining the geographical movements and locations of all of the different places that there were, providing archaeological evidence and background, discussing textual problems, clarifying Hebrew idioms. And I thought, oh, for goodness sake, will somebody get to the point, which we have got to this evening? The four clear practical lessons are, the first, the tragedy of false worship. The tragedy of false worship. The tragedy of not really taking the Bible seriously, so that your whole worship and your life is in submission to the Word of God. That's the first thing, isn't it? It is tragic, and it ends up in tragedy. As you get to the end of chapter 8, it tells us, doesn't it, that all of these things kind of remained and stayed the same until they finally went into captivity. The idea of Micah's mum's brain grows into a reality in Micah's worship and then spreads to a whole tribe that remains with them until finally it, well, damns an entire nation and they all go into captivity. Maybe all of these events paved the way for Jeroboam to inject his own lethal injection into Israel's life, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, so that the tragedy continues on until finally they are wrenched and ripped from the land in a great blood-curdling oppression and taken as captives. Worshipping false gods, not basing your life upon the Word of God, always has, and it always will lead to a tragedy. We've got our second point, the judgment then of false worship. God says, doesn't he, in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. You see, God has said you can't make things. It's the first two commandments, that we have no other God beside him and we make nothing in his image whatsoever. And God says through the book of Deuteronomy, it's an abomination. It shouldn't be done. And all of the people should say, yes, of course it's an abomination and it should never be done. But the mother here, well, she is willing to turn a solemn curse to a blessing at a whim. Well, God will not do such things. What God blesses is blessed, and nothing and no one can change it. And what God curses is cursed, and nothing and no one can change it. What he's blessed is blessed, what he curses is cursed, and it is a full stop. He's not unrighteous, he's not unjust, he is not fickle, he is not unstable as water, he is not inconsistent, and he is not unpredictable. And what he has cursed, he has cursed. And you look at the nations of the world, just do a little bit of history. Just open your eyes. Just turn on your television. Just read your history books. Just look at the history of paganism, whether it's in India or whether it's in Asia, whether it's in Indonesia, whether it's in South America. What has it brought and what has it done? When you look at all of the Hindu nations and the pagan nations and the Islamic nations and the Catholic nations, and you look at them all compared to Protestant nations. You look at secularism. Look at the liberal church and its fruits. Just look at the history of the world. Look at the world as it is today. And look at all those who will not accept this book and live according to it. And then look at the ones that will. You don't need to be a genius. You don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be a prophet. You don't need an angel to come from heaven to show you very clearly that what God curses, he has cursed, and what he blesses, he will bless. The tragedy of false worship and the judgment of God upon false worship. The third point we have is the stupidity, and that shines out, doesn't it? Just shines out the stupidity of false worship. Micah and the Danites are subtly or not so subtly ridiculed with the innuendos and the broadsides that come from the narrator. Again and again we have this, don't we? Whether it's Moses in Deuteronomy or it's Isaiah in his prophecy or it's Elijah on Mount Carmel. They just keep just mocking, don't they? The futility and the foolishness of having gods that you have made and you can see and touch. Stupidity, isn't it, of today's modern idols? It just shines out. You can have, we could list a few of them for ourselves this evening, couldn't we? Christian liberalism. There it is, it came in the 50s. We are Christians, but we don't believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We don't believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus. We don't believe in heaven or hell. It's absolutely ludicrous, isn't it? We believe in a man named Jesus and we call ourselves Christians, but one thing after the other, the things that they didn't like, the things that they were challenged with, the things that the world didn't like and asked hard questions about, one after the other, they've let go of. We don't like heaven and hell, so that can go. Well, we can't really explain and we can't really prove the virgin birth of Christ, so that can go too. Well, we don't think that we can really prove that one has risen from the dead and has conquered death, so that can go as well. Well, we can't really make a sure defense of the Bible, so they think, and well, we don't really believe that it is from beginning to end really the Word of God. But we're Christians, and we believe in the Bible. But they don't actually really believe anything that is clearly taught within the Bible. Now, I'm not being rude, and I hope that I'm not coming across as arrogant and proud this evening. But to me, it just seems stupid. And that's what the narrator here is doing. We've got to think, haven't we? We've got to think about what are we doing? What are we worshipping? How are we worshipping? And how are we living our lives? And is it stupid or not? There are lots and lots of people, well, in the eyes of God, are just plain stupid. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It's not an alternative worldview that is just as valid as believing in God. The fool, God has said that there is no God. It's just plain stupid. Every painting has a painter, every design has a designer, doesn't it? Every building has a builder, and therefore creation has a creator. But there are lots of people who will tell you as avidly and as zealously than I do that there is no God. It's just plain stupid. What about sacramentalism? Or just believing that Christianity and all of the blessings of God and all of the grace of God will come to us if we just do these things. If we just dunk the baby underwater or we sprinkle some water under the baby, his soul will be all right. It's just plain stupid. It's foolish. It's not going to work. That's what this passage is telling us, isn't it? That we can be sincere and yet sincerely wrong at the same time. The Danites and Micah and the Levite and others, they might have been the most sincerest people in all of the world. But they were sincerely wrong. What about much that goes on in the church today, much within the evangelical church, isn't it? The gospel is preached, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again, he is alive, come forwards, say a prayer, and you're assured of heaven. How many people, young people, have gone forward, said a prayer, been told by the preacher, you are assured of heaven, and have gone away going, I'm on my way to heaven, I can just live the way I want to live. Without any real repentance, without any real saving faith, without any real transformed life, and without any real commitment to reading the Bible and basing their lives upon it. They may well be sincere. But this passage reminds us that all of these things, though they may be sincere, can often be sincerely wrong. What about the problem of pain? That's another one we come up against, doesn't it? Again and again and again. The more we try and tell people about Jesus, the more we try and win people to Christ, the more we try and invite people to church and the like, you go, I just can't believe in God. There's too much pain, there's too much suffering, and there's too much death in the world. And well, if I was God, I wouldn't do things like this, and I wouldn't allow all of this suffering. And if they're really quite intelligent, they'll say, well, if God was all good, he wouldn't want all of these things. And if God was all powerful, he wouldn't allow all of these things. Therefore, you can't have your all good and your all powerful God. And they smugly think that's it. And so I'm not accountable, I'm not responsible anymore, and I can live without God. And if I do meet God on the day of judgment, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. I've seen that. I've seen it on the television in the last 2 weeks or so. Somebody standing there going, well, if there is a God, and if there is the God of the Bible, when I die, I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to tell him ABC. No, you're not going to tell him ABC. You can't even imagine standing before this infinite and eternally holy God. You're not going to be pointing the finger saying, God, you've got ABC wrong, and therefore, well, surely I can't be held accountable for rejecting you. It's stupid. It's sincere, possibly they are dead sincere. But this passage just reminds us it's just plain stupidity. And it goes on and on and on. And in actual fact, the more we think, the more we read, the more we pray, the more we consider, the more we look at what everybody else has to say, it all falls apart. I can remember very, very clearly. I can remember being in a halal butcher's shop. You're going to ask me, what on earth were you doing in a halal butcher's shop? Well, we had some Turkish students who were staying with us and they had to eat halal meat. And so that's why I was in a halal butcher's shop. Anyway, in the goodness of God, in walked the men in their white robes with their little skull caps and their big beards. We get into a conversation. Who is God and what is God like? I expect they were real shocked. And they were delighted to speak with an indigenous white man about God. It's probably the first time that any indigenous white man has ever confronted them and wanted to talk with them about God. They didn't know that I was a Christian. And I said to them, is your God eternal? They said, yes. Is your God uncreated? Yes. So who did your God know and who did your God love before he created time and anything else? He must have been very lonely. Was he very lonely? Who did he know and who knew him? Who did he love and who loved him? Don't know. Oh. All right, okay, next question then. Is your God just and holy and righteous? Oh yes, he's holy, he's just, and he is a righteous God. Okay. Are you a sinner?
Yeah, we're sinners. We're all sinners. All right. Is there any hope of mercy and forgiveness? Oh, yeah, there's hope of mercy and forgiveness. How can an infinitely holy God provide mercy and forgiveness without denying and contradicting himself? No answer. No answer at all. And then I explained to them, yeah, God is absolutely holy, righteous and just, isn't he? But he has sent his eternal Son, who he knew and who knew him, whom he loved and who loved him for all of eternity. And he sent his Son into the world who was sinless. And he willingly went to the cross and he died in the place of others. And he was punished, satisfying the justice of God and absorbing, if you like, and enduring and taking upon himself all of the wrath of Almighty God upon himself so that God could justly justify the ungodly. So that now I can be justified and I can be righteous before God. Not in an unrighteous whim and manner of God just, well, for no reason at all, just forgiving me and showing me mercy. But for Jesus' sake. Because he has lived, because he has died, because he has risen and conquered death. God can show me mercy. And that is how we can understand the living God. And although their book about God was written 600 years after the New Testament, their God is, well, remarkably inferior to the God of the Bible. And just, well, it just shows that there are millions of people on earth right now who may be sincere, but are sincerely wrong. We see this Micah, don't we? He may well have been sincere. He says, you've taken away my gods which I have made. And the priest, you've gone away. He might seem neutral and he might seem as if he's sitting on the fence and just narrating the events to us, but he's just really mocking him, isn't he? You have taken away the gods which I have made. It's just plain stupidity, isn't it? How could you take away a god that I have made? And how could a god be made in the first place? It highlights the stupidity of Micah, reminding us of the plain foolishness of many people in today's world. We've seen the tragedy of it all, the judgment of God upon it all, the stupidity of it all, but we close this evening with our fourth and our final point, with the antidote for false worship. It's suggested, isn't it, in chapter 6 and in chapter 17, in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then in chapter 18 and verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. The antidote to it all is that we would have a godly king. The right kind of king would have put an end to all of this melting pot religion, wouldn't he? The adding and the combining and the blending of Canaanite paganism to old covenant revealed worship. The right king would point us to the law of God, the covenant of God, and would lead us to worship God acceptably. The right kind of king would come and he would lead us to worship in a God glorifying an acceptable way. And all of these little points again and again, there was no king in the times of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It points us to the fact that we need somebody, don't we? We need somebody to come and subdue our hearts and our minds and lead and point and direct us in a way that we would worship the God who obviously exists, but we cannot find without this godly king. We need a godly king to rule over us and defend us, to instruct us and remind us, to bless us and correct us, to warn us and rebuke us and to train us. We need a godly master and a lord, a shepherd, a prophet, priest, and king.
We need somebody who will come and deliver us from all this unacceptable, improper, intolerable, offensive, foolish, stupid, and tragic worship. We need one to come who will be an example, who will bring the Spirit of God to us and teach us how to worship God aright. The narrative reminds us, doesn't it, of the necessity of vigilant discipline among the people of God in order to maintain purity of worship and of life. Left to ourselves, well, what would we do? Without Jesus and without appointed leaders, where would we go? What would we do? And our own foolish hearts would send us into this, that, and everything else. As we close, we've seen, haven't we, the tragedy of false worship, the judgment of God upon false worship, the stupidity and the foolishness of false worship, and the antidote in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so the closing applications are clear, aren't they? Firstly, to the unbeliever. You are caught up in spiritual, maybe I won't use the word stupidity again, but foolishness that will be judged and will end up in tragedy. So many of us, we may not say, oh, well, I don't have any false gods like this Micah guy. I don't take silver and gold and make a little, I haven't got a little icon down in the corner of my bedroom. But you ignore the living God. You hear about him all the time, but it goes in one ear and it goes out the other. You can laugh at Micah and say, what a fool for taking a load of silver that was cursed by his mother and making a whole load of gods that he could see and then getting himself a Levite and thinking that God was going to bless him a whole lot more because he had a Levite rather than one of his own sons. But unbeliever, this evening, are you any wiser in your rejection of the gospel and your persistent unwillingness to bow your knee and repent of your sin and trust in Christ? You might not have the gods of silver and gold and wood and stone and all of the other things that these pagans had in these times in the book of Judges. But rejecting your only hope of salvation in Jesus does not make you any wiser. In actual fact, it makes you more of a fool than them. The foolishness of Micah and his mother, the Levites, the Levite and the Danites, certainly is reflected in some way in every unbeliever's heart, isn't it? And well, we need the wisdom of God that comes to us in Jesus to lead us to salvation. Or applications for the converted as we close. We shouldn't be so quick. I almost found myself laughing at Micah and saying, what a fool! And then laughing at the Levite, what a fool! And then laughing at the Danites and saying, what a fool! And laughing at the mother of Micah and saying, what a fool! I worship God in spirit and truth. I worship God through Jesus. I worship God in the spirit according to the scriptures, with reverence and with godly fear, as the book of Hebrews tells me to do. And well, I make sure there's thanksgiving as well, because Paul teaches us that in everything there is to be thanksgiving. And he tells us, doesn't he, to always be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. And well, I've ticked the whole list. I'm worshipping in spirit and truth, and I'm worshipping joyfully, and I'm worshipping thankfully, and I'm worshipping in the spirit, and I'm worshipping through Jesus. And I've ticked all of the right boxes. But God will always get us, won't he? Do we worship God wholeheartedly, as faithfully and as fervently as we should? I might tick a whole load of the right boxes like you. You can go through and we've all got these texts that we know about worshipping in spirit and truth and worshipping with reverence and godly fear and worshipping in the power of the Spirit joyfully, thankfully, and all of these other things, and we tick all the right boxes and, well, we're Reformed Baptists and we've got it right, haven't we? But the challenge for us this evening is maybe not the depths of the folly and the foolishness, but do I worship God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I consistently say like the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name?
Often, sadly, I don't, and we don't. Often we don't take coming here together as seriously as we should do. And so we can all see ourselves, even believers this evening, we might not be as foolish, we might not be as far away. But I don't reverence God, I don't love God, I don't worship, I don't serve God as perfectly as I ought to do. And so very often I find myself telling others to do things that I forget to do myself. So before I start laughing and pointing the finger at Micah and everybody else in chapters 17 and 18, we all need to take a good look at ourselves, don't we? Am I serious? Am I real serious about worshipping God? Do I really pray on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons a little bit before I come into this place? Do I try and read the hymns, maybe get in a little early, read the hymns? Sometimes within the hymns there are some things that are a little bit hard to really understand. It takes a little bit of thought, doesn't it? That's why we put the numbers up on the board, so you can read them through, so you make sure you're consciously, believingly, intelligently singing when it gets time to do so. Do we listen when the Word of God is read and preached? You see, if we're not doing those kinds of things, we might not have fallen into the depths of the folly and the foolishness of Micah and others, but we're certainly not as wise as we really should be. And the passage should remind us as believers that we need to be wise. Wise in the worship and the living of the Christian life. Well, we'll leave it at that this evening.